Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on the last two verses, 49 and 50. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers were entered into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and salvation is simply believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is very simple. It is so easy that a child can do it, and the principle that we find in the gospel, the simplicity of it, we also find in the issue of spirituality. If a believer gets out of fellowship, it is a rather simple matter to get back in. Now, it does behoove the believer to understand what sin is and what sin isn't. The verbal sins, mental attitude sins, and overt sins that people can commit, people tend to focus on the overt, shocking sins. But the reality is we are in a warfare that requires us to seek, at least, to take every thought captive, to judge our own thought processes, and to make decisions commensurate with what we have learned in Bible class. But the simplicity of spirituality is that it comes by the finished work of Christ in the principle of rebound. Confession is all that is required. One does not have to do anything else other than acknowledge to God that he has sinned, and God will instantaneously forgive that believer. So it's time to make sure that is taken care of, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that has brought us together. We thank you for the continued living grace that allows us to live in the devil's world and to assemble together under the function of the local church and to be a pillar and support of the truth in these last days. We thank you for the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit who makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that he would continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, again, a series of sayings. If they all are connected, I tend to believe that some of these were connected, and some may have been uttered at this time, not necessarily all of them, but we certainly see through this section here that it is connected with that series of keywords that leads from one concept into the next concept into the next concept. We have looked at all of those. And certainly, verse 50, if this was all uttered at the same time, and it could very well have been, verse 50 would be a very fitting wrap-up to this bone of contention that was now manifested by the disciples as they were coming to Capernaum. And this verse very well wraps up what was being discussed by them about who was the greatest. And so, in terms of righteousness, these men think, for whatever reason, that one, they're better than each other, and that they want to be better than each other. And there's a legitimate sense in which the believer ought to strive after righteousness. Obviously, you've got in the Beatitudes, the blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There is a sense in which believers ought to want to be righteous, but it's not a contest. And we certainly are not here to build our righteousness on other people's unrighteousness or to attempt to exalt ourselves in that way over other people. Jesus has been, from the time up there in Caesarea Philippi, increasingly pointing out to them that the Christian life, their lives are going to consist of service, sacrifice, humility, and these are all the things, of course, that they do not know now, and nor are they interested in, really, at this point. They are looking for the kingdom. They believe it is imminent because they do believe Jesus to be the Messiah, and that correctly so, he is. But they do not really have any sense of the fact that everything that they are looking for is not coming to fruition at that time. They're going to find out at some point, but they do not know now. So as he leads from one thought into the other, our two verses, the last two, the connecting link between 48 and 50, or 49 rather, would be fire. For everyone will be salted with fire. And again, there have been some additions here because this verse on the bare, just the bare verse itself, seems not to be all that connected with what was said. And it also seems to hearken back to the Levitical offerings, but this isn't Jesus' point, as we're going to see. And so the addition of certain phrases here in verse 49 are not really merited. And then the connector between verse 49 and verse 50 is the concept of salting, to sprinkle or season with salt. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, is the idea of verse 49. And then salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you season it again? Have salt in yourself. Now again, being the disciples, I am just stunned that there was not a question after this. Does he say this because we have no salt? Just like they did with the bread. It would not shock me at all if they didn't get this. But there's no indication that he explains this any further, and there's no indication that they asked. And given what we have seen with, if this was all in one literal same time context, in from verses 33 on, then they probably didn't feel like talking anyway, because they'd been called to task for arguing with one another and for attempting to exalt the one over the other. So have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And as we just started into this last night, actually, but as we have pointed out here in point five, that these sayings are connected, and this point five basically gives you the flow of it from the connecting words that lead into the next thought. So pick up here with point six. Part of the difficulty of verse 49 comes from the mixed nature of this metaphor, which includes both fire and salt, or at least salting or seasoning. And this saying is unique to Mark and not here clarified by the author, so he doesn't really give us anything. There's nothing else in any other part of the book that would be of any help here, and there's nothing here in the parallels that are of any real help. So this one really is just on the interpreter. I mean, it's got to be done through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. In some cases, the easier parts of the Bible to interpret are those which the Bible interprets itself. And that's the best part of the job. The easiest part is when a verse is difficult or whatever, but it's explained, or there's some verse somewhere else that will throw light on it for you so that you get the idea of what's going on there. Well, you don't have that here. And so this is where I, quote, earn my money, I guess, because you have to interpret these without any real help other than the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, I mean, we have, and the good thing about living at the end of the church age is, as a pastor, I have 2,000 years of church history, and much of it now, because of the internet, freely available online. And so I can research things at a level and a depth that we could not do 10 years ago. And with the proliferation of information, knowledge will increase. We're told that in the last days, and Daniel there. And so at least knowledge out there as an entity, it's out there. How much, you know, what the knowledge is worth and all of that. I mean, I find a lot of things that are some helpful, some not, but some things, you know, some of the commentaries where people had praised them, and these were great ministers like Spurgeon. If you read his sermons, I mean, they are not, they're sound theologically, don't get me wrong there. I mean, they're sound, but they are just that, sermons. And that was as good as he could do. I mean, he did at least, you know, have some of the languages. It's evident in his teachings. But other stuff, you know, I'll read them, and, you know, many of these things, Matthew Henry, I mean, God, that is almost, a child could almost do better than some of the insights that are in there. But there are, you know, we still do have some good work out there, and it's sifting through it all and finding out where it is and where it's helpful. Well, as mentioned previously, this difficult statement led scribes to insert the idea of salting of sacrifices, which is drawn, and that's where we closed last night, with the language of Leviticus, that every offering was to be seasoned with salt. Well, the Alexandrian family of texts reads salted with fire, while the Western texts read salted with salt. However, it is far more likely for the more difficult reading to be changed than it is for the Western text to be changed to salted with fire. If one is going to change this here, it's going to be to seasoned with salt rather than seasoned with fire, because it's a mixed metaphor. So that to me makes it pretty, to me at least, and also to other textual people that deal with this, that the Alexandrian family here is preferred. So 9, this is a good example of the principle in textual criticism of lectio difficilior, which means that the more difficult reading is the one generally to be preferred. And that is just one of the tenets of textual criticism, not all of them. Usually the shorter reading is preferred, the more difficult reading, the one with better textual support in the apparatus. But sometimes that's not the case. And sometimes you have to make difficult calls here. But the good thing, again, as we pointed out under the principle of textual criticism, is that no doctrine of Scripture is in any danger. There isn't any doctrine that really rests on one verse. And so if you've got a doctrine, I don't know how you would have a doctrine off of one verse. What could you say about it? I mean, there's only one verse to support it. And even if there is a doctrine that would rely on one verse, which there's not, none of these textual issues affect that at all. Well, 10, as with the previous shifts in subject matter, the last two verses of this section appear to be somewhat unrelated to the previous context. However, verse 49 is connected by the conjunction gar, which is used most often to express the cause of something, clarify something, or make an inference from the preceding information. And so clearly, verse 49 is meant to be linked to verse 48 with the use of gar there. It's an explanatory conjunction. So 11, in this case, the only thought common to both verses is the concept of fire, which is set forth in the previous verse as the agent of suffering that all unbelievers will endure. And so again, in that previous verse, the idea of in a works-oriented society where righteousness was based on externals, Jesus said, well, if your externals let you down, then you got to get rid of them. Well, that's going to make righteousness pretty tough. Unless they begin to finally understand that righteousness comes from within, that it's an inner quality, that it's not your hands and your feet. And obviously, these are the body we use. But the internal fact of righteousness is what they need to come to recognize. And again, this type of teaching would be shocking and hopefully bring them, it's designed to shock them to their senses. Well, 12, fire is regularly seen in the Word of God as the agent of God's judgment, since His justice must address the violations of His righteousness. Isaiah 66:15. We'll see that fire is a consistent deal throughout here. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger with fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. And for the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and His sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. As we pointed out when we did the book of Revelation, you find out that Jesus personally goes out there and slaughters these people. That it is not simply, He could just speak the word and they'd all be dead. Even Job recognized that God could say the word and, all the spirit would depart from the bodies and, everybody would fall over dead. He could do that, but you have these other verses where Jesus comes and they ask Him, oh, why are your garments stained red? And He talks about stomping the guts out of grapes, which is a metaphor for stomping the guts out of people, or at least slaughtering them. And it's going to be brutal. I don't think if you were squeamish, you're not going to want to. But we'll be at that point in our resurrection bodies. We're going to understand all the principles of right, why He's doing it, and all these other things. And so, but it's going to be pretty gory. It talks about the blood flowing up to the bridle of the horse. And I think horses, the bridle's somewhere up in here. It's 5, 6, 7 feet. If you get a big horse, but If you're riding the pygmy pony, well, it's different. But I'm assuming it's just a normal-sized horse, roughly whatever a normal-sized horse is. And I did go look it up when I was doing Revelation, but I don't remember now. So you can penalize me for not remembering the size of a normal horse. But anyway, the slaughter is going to be brutal, and it's going to be widespread. He appears to touch down on the Mount of Olives, head out to the east, slaughtering as he goes out there to Petra, to get the Jews that are held up, the believers that are held up there, at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And then he apparently just goes on a murderous rampage right up through to Armageddon, Mount Megiddo, the plain of Esdraelon. Which that's, you know, he's got to go all the way through Perea, parts of Judea maybe, Galilee, and then up into Galilee anyway. So, it's going to be a mess. Ezekiel 16:41. So the slaughter, as we'll see, fire is regularly set forth as part of the agent of this. Say wrong book. 16:41, and they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay for your lovers. This, of course, was a judgment against Israel before the first advent. This is not a prophecy about the end, as Isaiah was. But throughout history, God has used fire as an agent of judgment. 38:22. And of course, we know from the prophecy in Peter that while water, that there were two watery judgments on planet Earth. Of course, the first one with the fall of Satan, the rebellion, and the second one at the flood. But there were two catastrophic watery judgments that encompassed the entire planet. And but we're told there specifically, but the present heavens and earth are being kept under judgment, kept under wraps for fire. It's going to be fire the next time. 38:22. Verse 21 kind of begins it. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain on him and his troops and on many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, for they will know that I am the Lord. And that is the purpose of all of this, of course, is by the end of it all, everybody's going to have to acknowledge that God is God. Every knee will bow. In other words, everybody's going to recognize that God deserves worship, that God deserves mankind's loyalty and service and these sorts of things, which they've denied him all these years, all these millennia. And they're going to have to finally come to grips with it and admit it. But that's going to take a lot of judgments, and there's going to be a lot of fire. There's going to be nuclear fire during Daniel's 70th week. That's going to be pretty nasty. There's going to be problems caused by the sun, solar fires, and possibly even a nova. The sun may actually nova. We don't know. We just know that it gets very hot and then goes out. It gets very dark. So something clearly happens to it, but not of the order and the magnitude that they would like to think on the science shows. Because if it happened, if it exploded or something, there wouldn't matter. There would be nothing left. The earth would be incinerated. So it obviously doesn't do that, but whatever God does to it, it's going to work that way. Hebrews 10:27 in the New Testament. And actually beginning in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And I will tell you that I haven't done this verse. It's problematic if you read it in the English, and certainly on the surface, it would appear to say that if you commit a known sin, you can't be forgiven. There's no more sacrifice for it. And I'll bet none of us have ever sinned willfully, right? I haven't. I don't want to sin anymore, right? That's the view. No, of course. But I'd have to look at it. But I don't think it means at all what it would appear to say on the surface here. That if you commit a willful known sin, that you can't be forgiven. I don't think that's what it's saying. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And also Revelation 18:8. And see, these kind of verses are kind of verses reversionists really never really want to read or think about. Because, I had one reversionist tell me, well, you know, I've got enough SG3, I'll do fine. Well, but what about this verse? If anybody set aside of the law of Moses and died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And Jesus takes this all personally, and this is what the reversionist does not seem to get. That it's not as though Jesus is just going to say, oh, well, that was okay. You're fine. You know, you just completely blew your face too, but I won't do anything to you. I don't have any idea what he will do to them. I got to believe that the verse in 1 John there about when it talks about slinking away before him in shame at his coming, that there's going to be certainly an emotional humbling that's going to go on big time. What other the physical aspects, I don't know. Also, Revelation 18:8. Of course, this is a prophecy about the U.S. and how we're going to get it in the neck. And if you haven't seen it, I would recommend it. Becky told me about it, and it's a movie called Too Big to Fail. If you haven't seen it, it's a worth a watch. It's about the events leading up to the massive meltdown in 2008. And so it's fairly interesting, a little behind the scenes look at the government manipulation and the things they were doing and all of that. So it's on HBO currently, so I rented it for a week and then I'll turn it back off because I don't really care for too much on there. But occasionally there's a really good movie, and I'll watch it. So Revelation 18, I know, again, more personal information you really care about, right? Revelation 18:8, for this reason in one day her plagues will come. See, here's the problem with the U.S., we have infected all the nations. We've gotten them drunk. This is how the U.S. is portrayed. Rather than the good guy in the white hat, the John Wayne character riding in to save the town, or the Clint Eastwood character. Rather, what we have done is gotten people drunk with our doctrine of democracy. That's the catchphrase. And you're going to hear a lot of catchphrases, though. But from verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And we have meddled in nations. And our founding fathers warned us against this, to stay out of this, to leave internationalism alone. But no, we knew better. Not we, personally, but many of our, quote, leaders. And now, my God, we've got a known scumbag, Gingrich, who's apparently the Republicans' best shot against a known dope. So, well, what are we going to vote for now? I mean, if this is the way it's going to come down to. So, good luck on that one. We'll see how that works out for us. But at any rate, we will not leave other nations alone. We have engaged in internationalism. And it's great, perfectly normal and legitimate, of course, doctrinally, biblically, and militarily, to have a standing military. There's nothing wrong with that, to protect yourself from external aggressors. But that's where it should stop. We're not to go out and proselytize or invade other countries. And again, if you have a careful view of history, which most people don't, but I've got some books, if any of you ever want to borrow them, there's three or four or five of them I've got that give you some behind-the-scenes looks at interesting information about the Rockefellers. There's one called, some call it conspiracy, and it basically unmasks how our government has sold us down the river and how, that's been going on for years and years and years. Well, of course, for America, we just keep at it, and the merchants of the earth, verse 3, have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The greatest consumer nation that's ever existed on the planet is the U.S. There's no question about it. And the people are warned to get out of America. This occurs the first 2.5 or, say, 3 years. They get a chance to get out. The word goes out to get out that this country's going down. Now, how that's going to sit with the government is when they begin to see this mass exodus of people out of here. Because in the first year or two or three of Daniel's 70th week, my suspicion is a lot of people may convert pretty quickly after the rapture. Because they've made fun of it all these years and all. And then, oh my God, it came true. Some people are going to figure that out. They're not going to be stupid. Now, the cosmos, Satan, he's going to have his own, little spin on it and how, what happened and all that. But some people aren't going to buy into it. I mean, just ask people today do not always buy into the mass media view of things. So her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And now she's going to pay back, at verse 6, pay her back even as she has paid and give her back double. So whatever we've done, whatever sufferings we've caused around the globe, whatever nations we've abused, how many ever people we've sold out, and they number into the millions and maybe even the billions over the course of time, that's going to come back on our heads double. And that's not us, so we won't be here, but to our nation. For this reason, in one day, verse 8, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, oh my, and she will be burned up with fire. And the lucky ones will go in the initial strikes. The unfortunate ones, I believe, that live remotely away, assuming who knows where all Russia will strike, they're going to target every major population center. Certainly they're going to target every military institution. They're going to target, you know, the halls of power, Washington. You know, New York will be easy to blow up. Manhattan won't take much. You'll level it and nothing flat. So that's all going to happen. And how much, and by the way, and here's what most people don't know, we have military installations scattered around Central and South America and up through Canada. I don't know about Canada, but certainly up in Alaska we do. And the reality is, if all these are targeted, there's not going to be, as we pointed out, the Western Hemisphere is essentially going to be gone because it constitutes about a quarter of our surface of the earth. And that's what the prophecy said back in Revelation 6. So she's going to be burned up with fire, in this case nuclear fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And he's not playing games anymore. And it's all over and done with by this time. So this is an example of one of those unconditional prophecies where this is going to happen and it cannot be averted. It would be nice if I could get up and teach as people do, if we can just get it together, if we can get people patriotic again. If we got people patriotic, we'd have to fight a new civil war. I mean, there were wars fought in this country over less than what we've put up with. And the reality is, of course, that we're not going to have that. And of course, as believers, we don't advocate that at all. We don't advocate for war or revolution or overthrow of the government. But we are at least still, one thing you can say about our country, you can still stand here and say the truth. If they decide they don't like it now, that'll be different for me. But then who would be brave enough to step in after they take me off to jail? You know, somebody may have to. You never know. Hopefully it will never come to that. But from what I've seen, denial of justice, I don't think they'd have any qualms about taking a person out. I know, it was a lone gunman that got Kennedy. Lee Harvey, what a guy. I want to party with you. You know, it was a lone gunman. It's always just one lone crazy nut, right, that gets these guys that when they want them taken out. Well, I wonder what the guy who took Hoffa out, where'd they put him? It wasn't just clearly a lone gunman there. Now, obviously, he was, you know, a different deal, but still. Okay, well, anyway, I'd like to tell you we could turn all this around. This is the Fundy kind of claptrap out there. If we can get people a revive, we need a revival. Oh, if we had a wholesale revival in the sense of people turn to doctrine, yeah, perhaps, but number one, it's not going to happen. We already know in the last days it's not. And then these passages make it plain that the judgment is written in granite. Well, 13, in the preceding context, and that is in verse, back to our Mark deal here, in the preceding context of verse 48, it is simple enough to understand that the unbeliever will be preserved through the fires of hell for all eternity. Although this verse alone is not sufficient to discredit the annihilation view, other texts indicate that unbelievers experience unending conscious torment in eternity. Matthew 25:41. And again, this verse and that verse, as I pointed out, and you have to know, this is a part of learning how to handle, rightly dividing the word of truth, but knowing how to lay it out too. That you can't use verse 20, or our last verse, verse 48, to document conscious eternal torment. But there are other verses that do document that. Not that one particularly. Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to me, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's nothing at all in the scriptures that would suggest that Satan's ever annihilated. And if he and the angels are confined there under eternal fire, and they can live through it and continue to be, if you want to call it living, they will just literally be dying as they go. And then certainly humans can too. And then Revelation 20, actually verse 15 is the only one I think we need. It sums it up for us, which we have seen numerous times. And actually, you know, actually what I want is verse 10 is the only one I really need. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Again, two humans that have been there for 1,000 years and they're still there. So they weren't done away with. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if it just said day and night, you could make the argument, well, maybe God will get tired and, you know, whatever. But the forever and ever doesn't leave into the ages of the ages. And the human race in the scriptures show that God has various ages planned. And this 7,000 years is just but one age of human history. We haven't seen what all it's going to become. And we'll have, the ages of eternity to find all that out. Well, 14, one difficulty that must be addressed is the way in which the reader is to understand the use of the adjective pos. All, each, or every. And as I've told you before, when you run across this adjective, the first thing you better ask yourself as an exegete is there anything in the context that qualifies it? Or does it mean everything or everybody? And you have to ask that question. So 15, if one understands it to relate only to the previous context. Now, one could make this argument, I presume. Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, for everyone, i.e. everyone in hell, will be salted with fire. One could make the argument for that interpretation here. It would refer to all those that enter Gehenna. However, one can make the argument here that it is also to be taken in its normative sense. And then would refer to everyone. And 16, if such is the case, and I believe that is the most likely case in this scenario, I don't see this as being limited by the previous context. Because as he gets into this idea of seasoning, and he advances it into the next verse 50, he's clearly addressing believers. He's not addressing unbelievers there. And I believe that this is the transition verse that addresses both believers and unbelievers. Only unbelievers, verse 48, believers and unbelievers, verse 49, and then believers only, verse 50. So that would be show you at least the transition of how it gets there. Well, 16, if such is the case, and again, I think that's the most likely, Jesus has now included believers in the statement. There should be a V in there, but I missed it. Which indicates that all people will have some experience with the justice of God and the fire of suffering. And the concept, again, of God enforcing his righteousness by fire, by suffering, is, again, seen throughout the scriptures. Well, 17 unbelievers will suffer the torments of hell because they did not adjust themselves to the righteousness of God. While believers will endure suffering because they did adjust to the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 4:12, part of our sufferings, there's a part of the sufferings of being a normal believer in the last days that people just don't get. Because they're not enduring these sufferings. And so they don't get them. But it's in some ways, it's very difficult. Because when you adjust to righteousness, it's going to cost you. I mean, there is no secret about that. And Jesus has been emphasizing more and more now to the disciples the demands of discipleship and the demands of righteousness. And there's a lot there. There's a lot that's required. And for those that will adjust to it, well, it's going to cost you. You're going to go through some pain. You're going to have a lot of lupe. I've got more lupe. My lupe list is longer than my prayer list. And there's plenty of things to pray about in the scriptures. But, I mean, for all the people that I've seen crash and burn over the years, some closer, some not as close, but none of it was fun. I didn't enjoy a moment of them crashing. It's not... I don't know how you could, frankly, if you're, a pastor, but or even a normal believer, you really shouldn't enjoy it, I don't think. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, in other words, to the degree that you orient to the fiery ordeal of righteousness and all the things that may come with that in time, which obviously you got the internal emotional things, the lupe and all that, but this can also escalate into verbal persecution, overt persecution. It can go into a lot of things. And by the time of Peter, it was largely verbal persecution in the Roman Empire, but it was just getting ready to get escalated into physical persecution under Nero. And there had been moments, places here and there, where the Jews had suffered, and maybe even a few Christians had suffered under, say, Claudius banished the Jews from Rome. And so even if you were a believing Jew, you were supposed to get out of Rome. That would be a minor suffering, we might say. Of course, unless if you considered having to uproot your family and just get out of the city. But this is fixing, again, under Nero, it's just getting ready to go really cranked up overt suffering that they're going to endure. Well, 18, these therefore believers and unbelievers will all experience suffering in such ways and degrees that said sufferings will have a very real impact on their existence. Seasoning them, if you will. And 19, salt was used for a number of purposes in the New Testament times, which includes many of the same purposes for which it is still used today. It was used as a preservative, a seasoning for food, a disinfectant, and an irritant. Primarily here, the idea here with the language, though, clearly is seasoning. It's the idea of seasoning that's in view. When it becomes unsalty, as we'll see. So 20, it would seem that the idea is that everyone will be salted or seasoned by virtue of their sufferings, which come to men as the justice of God enforces his righteousness. If you orient to the sufferings in time, well, you're on the high road on this one. If you don't, well, then you don't want to orient to God, and obviously most people don't, well, then they're going to experience their seasoning at a different level. And in much more radical ways. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. He talks about their perseverance and how they handle their persecutions and afflictions in verse 4, and which he calls a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. See, God, as it were, is seasoning his people to get them ready for the kingdom. And that seasoning is going to involve the fires of suffering, frankly. And there's no way around this. And also 1 Peter 2:20. And here we have to, actually even verse 19, for this is grace, literally. For this finds favor is the way they've translated it. If, for the sake of a conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are treated harshly, you endure it with patience? Well, that doesn't redound to anything to your glory. That doesn't say anything about you. You deserved it. People do stupid stuff, you know, and they deserve what happens to them, and then they come whining, oh, I really suffered. Yeah, you brought it on yourself. You brought it on your own head. And he's saying, if you bring it on your own head, that's no big deal. But when you do what is right, and here we get into the idea of that all this salt gets into the concept of righteousness, of doing the right thing, of orienting to God's righteousness, and having righteousness within yourselves. That's what we're going to see in the very next verse. How are you to have righteousness in yourselves, living up to God's standards and all that? But you also got to manage all that with remaining at peace with one another. Again, you have the reflexive heiau tou there, and then the reciprocal allelon. Do it to one, be at peace with one another. Well, and we're going to see if you do this right. Well, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This is grace with God. This finds favor with God. It's the way they've translated it again. 21. The believer the difference is that the believer is actually blessed because of his sufferings for righteousness. As he undergoes the fires of suffering and persecution for orienting to righteousness, he's blessed. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, then you are blessed. Well, let me tell you, at the time, it won't feel like it. You're not going to be jumping up and down going, oh, goody, goody. I'm being persecuted and tormented and suffering for righteousness. This is fun. Suffering by its very nature is not fun. No one intentionally, consciously, usually chooses suffering if they have an option. So do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. While the unbeliever will suffer judgment for his rejection of righteousness. So Matthew 21:31. So again, how does everybody get salted, as it were? Well, it's through the principles of righteousness that everybody has to come into contact with these things and has to figure out, am I going to adjust to this or am I going to reject it? Matthew 21:31. And he gives them a parable. And he says here in verse 28, a man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Obviously, the principle here being that the son's supposed to be, even though whatever age the son is, we're not told. But he's living in his father's house, so he's still subservient to his father, and he's supposed to be. That under the establishment chain of command, under the principle of marriage and family. And the man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, this isn't hard to figure out, I don't think. This is a pretty easy one. They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Well, that's what? This is not happy. And by the way, this is all in the context. If you back up here, the chief priests and the elders have come to him in verse 23. He's in the temple. This is in the final week of his life. This is during the Passion Week. And they come and want to know about authority. And he still is telling them, look, you guys aren't saved. I know you don't want to hear this, but you're not saved. And other people are going to get saved before you do because they actually oriented. They regretted their stuff. You don't regret what you're doing. You haven't come. You're like the second son. You say you're going to obey God, but you really don't. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. So guess what? As he warns them in the next parable, your judgment is coming. And he basically says, they ask him, what are you going to do? What would you do to these types of people? And they dumbly answer him. They should have known by now not to answer Jesus. These guys should have picked up on this, but there's negative volition. You just can't tell them. Can't convince them of anything sometimes. Well, 22 here, while the believer is salted with fire, it is to be understood as a judgment. The unbeliever, I'm sorry, is salted. It is to be understood as a judgment / condemnation from God. When the adjusted believer is seasoned with fire, i.e. understands and orients to the difficult principles of righteousness, he becomes a salty disciple. Well, that's what you want. And if you haven't seen it, Full Metal Jacket, it's worth watching, but it's gory. I mean, if you're squeamish, don't watch it, but it is a good movie. And one of the lines in it this guy's narrating the thing behind the scenes, Matthew Modine is, and he said they'd taken a bunch of guys who couldn't do anything and he'd turned us into seasoned killers. Well, that's what you want. You don't want to end up on the Group W bench, so you want to jump up and down and scream that you want blood and gore and guts and killing and maiming. Well, that's what you want in a Marine. You want a killing machine, literally. And probably in all the armed services. Well, he said, we become salty. And he said, and he points out there, he said, and we'd even grown beyond their ability to control us. Because we'd taken all these principles they'd been teaching us and now applied them. In 23, this will become important in the verse that follows, which essentially commands believers to be certain that they maintain their saltiness. 24, although the two sayings in verse 49 and 50 were seemingly independent, it is clear that the connection between them is the salt. of 25, verse 50 begins with a general statement about the nature of salt and the fact that it is a good, useful, beneficial, or advantageous thing. That's the nuance of kalos, say, as opposed to the moral nuance of agathos. And again, not that they can't have some overlap in certain situations, they can, but primarily this is what it looks at. It would seem that the agent of seasoning has now passed from the fire, sufferings, to the salt, principles of righteousness that produce sufferings. And so when you get into this issue of the salt, it revolves around the righteousness of God and how one either orients to it or doesn't orient to it. And again, if you are a believer with some doctrine, and I know that some of us seem rather salty over the years. I know that when people first come to doctrine, they're a little shocked because we're not like other churches. Like Michael J., we're not like other churches. No, we're not. We absolutely are. First, we don't glad hand them all over them, you know, pat them on the back, dear brother, glad to see you. Because I know that most of them are going to make it through one class if they're lucky, if they come in. You know, they may last. I hope they do. I'm not against them, certainly. But we're not going to change anything to accommodate them and to say that's, you know, that's kind of the deal there. So you come into a doctrinal church, you find out, well, these believers are a little salty. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I want them salty. I want them to be able to deal with the hard things in life, because if they can't, they're not going to survive. And so difficult principles call for difficult measures sometimes. And so principles that are hard, and principles of righteousness are hard. And they're under attack at every level, and they constantly will be. We know that. And it's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. Well, 26, salt was viewed as being so important in the ancient world that there are references in Jewish writings to the fact that the world cannot endure without salt. And in fact, it was so important even by Roman times that people were paid in salt. And soldiers certainly were. We know that in the Roman military. That was one of their deals. But other people were paid with salt. It was that valuable and that much of a commodity. And you might think, well, you know, we don't. Now all we're hearing is don't eat it. If you eat salt, you'll die. And high fructose corn syrup. Salt and corn syrup, oh my, you're going to die. Well, you know, people have been eating salt for thousands of years, and no, you know, people want to say it. I think it's going to be ironic when we find out that you know, it wasn't high cholesterol that killed people, it was Lipitor. Wouldn't that be ironic? I'm not saying there's not a connection, but poor Abraham, he didn't know any of this stuff. And he lived to be, what was he? Didn't he live to be like 180 or something like that? 175? Yeah. 175. I bet he ate all. He cooked up that calf that day, bread and cheese, and oh my God, what a horrible diet. Well, the reality is, and this is not again on that, but the point is, the world was recognized that it was very important. The Torah is like salt. The world cannot exist without salt. Likewise, it is not possible for the world to exist without Scripture. That's in the Mishnah Sofarim 15:8. And 27, it should be clear that all Jesus said was to be understood on the basis of the Jewish culture in which he lived. That was 27. 28, as Boaz Michael has observed, the Torah being salt is then further developed to say that the Torah requires actions. Huh, who could have seen that coming? So God's word isn't just to be heard, it's supposed to be obeyed? Yeah, even the Jews could figure this one out. Now, how they, you know, what they did with it and all that. And those actions preserve the world. It goes even further to say that the actions of the Torah require people, righteous people, to fulfill them. Huh, who would have thought? From this we can derive that Yeshua is telling his Jewish disciples to keep the Torah, because the world depends on you being righteous. Now, I cite this guy not because everything he says here is right. We understand now that righteousness comes by faith. And he's still looking at it from a works-oriented deal. I get that. But the words are close to what we have here, the ideas. So he's telling his people to keep the Torah because the world depends on you being righteous, revealing the Torah and Messiah. being a point of contact for righteousness. Well, isn't that exactly what believers are supposed to be? And how are you going to do that? Well, it's by maintaining fidelity to the principles in the Word of God. And again, this is difficult because this will cost you. It is going to cost you something, whatever it costs you. And I was thinking about it today, like when I was thinking about, you know, 22 years ago when we moved down here, which is August, I guess, 22 years. And, I mean, I was as miserable. I remember when Randy Simmons, and some of you might remember him, some of you would have never known him, but he came down to help us move and drive because it was, you know, we had two big U-Hauls and three cars, and I don't know what all else we brought down, but... And we got down here, and I can remember when he went flying off in that airplane. He was departing from Sarasota. I remember my heart just, I was as low as I'd ever felt in my life. And I thought, okay, God, you must have us here for a reason. And then, of course, you know, I handled this all real well. I never got out of fellowship about it wrong. And I remember when we were unpacking, it was hot. And of course, it was the most brutal summer on record. That was lovely. I mean, we really enjoyed that. As you know, it's 115 heat index outside, and you're in the middle of a unpacking, you know, one of these huge U-Haul, or, you know, U-Hauls or Ryder trucks, whatever it was. And so everybody's on edge. We're tired. We've driven. Actually, the trip down was close to 48 hours, all told. And it came real close to 48 hours, in fact. And we're unpacking, and everybody's on edge. And I remember Linda got upset, and she said, "Oh, I'm tired of this. I want to go home." I said, "We are home." Yeah, see, I handled my sufferings well. It was Linda that couldn't apply. Now, still not my best moment, but I can tell you about it now. See, it's well, water under the bridge. Linda goes, "That's what you think." We'll see about that sofa. I told her later, of course, I apologized. I knew I was wrong, and I knew what she meant, though. I mean, I felt the same way, and when she said it, I just thought, yeah, boy, you don't know how much I want to go home, too. And then I was sitting there thinking today, when I went out to get the mail and haul the trash can in, more fun episodes from the life of Ron. When I did that, I was thinking, God, I'm glad I live here. This is the greatest thing. But I mean, at one point, this was one of the most difficult, fiery tests I faced. And you can imagine, I mean, you leave your job, you leave your friends, you leave your family. I mean, I brought my family for the most part, but I mean, all of our other family was left there. So you leave a church where you've been in for 6 years and you've made all these friendships and you have this rapport with people and, you know. I found out most of them didn't like me, but, you know, that's another deal. Well, 29, although the adjective here, kalos, good, does not normally refer to moral goodness, there are passages in which the meaning shades into the realm of the moral. For instance, John 10:32 is one. So, again, believers are to be a point of contact for righteousness. That's the salt deal. It gets to the issue of righteousness. And how are we going to be righteous? Now, again, he's looking at it in that previous point from a works sort of perspective, whereas we recognize it's faith in the Word of God and execution of that that makes you righteous. You don't just, you know, you don't get your own righteousness, as it were. You don't crank it up. John 10:32, Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Now, obviously, those works were beneficial in that they helped people. But what he's challenging them on is the morality of their actions here. Not, did I do good, as in help people, or was I beneficial? It's this, I did many good things that were morally right. Now, why are you trying to kill me? That is morally wrong, is what he's getting at to them. Because they were getting ready to stone him. And also, 1 Timothy, say, 6:18. There we see it can shade into the realm of the moral. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, this is the rich in this present world. Those of us who have money, And so, and saying, you know, we should all have more money than we need at some point, because you should have a savings account. You should put aside part of it for a rainy day and for the times when you're going to need it. So failure to do that, but you can't let that become such a priority. That's what the deal is here in Timothy, that you have to figure out how to do all of these things, maintain your integrity, keep your job, have a savings account, help other believers, and on and on and on. You got to do a lot of things. And so I don't advocate people go out. In an extreme situation, you may have to go out and liquidate things, liquidate accounts, okay. In an extreme situation, maybe. But normal status quo life like we live now, no, you should have some set aside. For, what if you can't work for a week? You may need some money. So if you don't, as it were, put your hay up, if you leave it out in the field, you know, and I know that there's two kinds of people in the world. I think talked about this before. There's the kind of person that just says, I got money, let's go. And then there's the kind of person that says, well, I've got some money, but maybe I better hang on to some of it in case something goes wrong in the future. And there's the person that can't keep a nickel in their pocket. It burns a hole in it, literally. And then there's the other person that can squeeze a nickel so tight that he can do damage to the buffalo. Well, 30 here, the passage in Timothy is particularly valuable in that it uses the verb agatho ergeo. That means to do moral good in conjunction with the phrase ergon kalos, good works or beneficial works, to indicate that the adjusted believer is to engage in both. And 31, therefore the concept of seasoning or preserving food with salt is analogous to the spiritual principle of the believer being seasoned with the righteous principles of Bible doctrine. And our time is gone, so we will stop there. I guess we will wrap this up here, first session Sunday. We will be getting out the new notes. And if we don't, if we get too far through this, well, I think, yeah, I should be able to wrap it up Sunday. But we will have new notes for you Sunday for the next chapter. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship and the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.